1 Peter chapter 4. Are you ready for it? I was going to take on more verses this week, and then I just kind of got a little bogged down with the first six verses. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, reading from the NIV translation. It says this: "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Last week, Pastor Catherine shared about how Peter instructs us that Christians, we don't do the repaying evil for evil, the tit-for-tat type thing. Oh, you hurt me? Oh, I'm going to hurt you. You know, fool me once, you know, shame on you. And that kind of an idea, that kind of holding on to a grudge and getting even and getting my just desserts and my rights and all those things kind of figured out in a human fleshly way. We don't participate in hurting people or doing evil. Think about that. We don't participate in hurting people. Rather, the things that we participate in are doing good, we learned last week. To the point that people might actually become curious by the difference in which we live, in the way that we live. They might say things like, "Hey, why are you always so kind? Or why were you so nice to me when I was so mean to you?" And as Pastor Catherine shared last week, we are to be ready with our answer for why we do the things we do and why we live and love the way that we live and love one another. And we're to be prepared for an answer to their curious questions as to the motive and the strength that we have to not repay evil for evil, or but rather to be kind and good even to our enemies. And the hope for that for us, and the reason that we do that, is that our model and our motive, strength, and our reward is Christ. Out of the outflow of his saving kindness towards us, as well as the reward that awaits us for those who trust in him, we apply our love and our strength towards being a kind people, doing good unto others. Now, in our text today, Peter adds to the way of the Christian life. If you're going to follow Jesus, like last week's text and the week before said, not only are we to start doing good and repaying evil with kindness, but we are also to stop doing bad. He begins by reminding the followers of Jesus that to be that person of faith entails much more than an intellectual assent or agreement, so much more than good vibes towards Jesus. There's a real negative impact to Greek culture that ripples right through to Christians today, especially in the West, and it's this idea that the Christian faith just exists in the mind. That what I do with my body and how I live my life and what I spend my money on are of no significance or of no relevance to Christ or to the call or to the work that he did on the cross or is doing in me now through his Spirit. And what Peter is reminding the Christians back then and now today through his word is that faith in Christ must entail dying to self, which includes a denial of sinful pleasures. that what our carnal mind and our ego and our corrupt flesh long for, what our gut tells us is right, is okay, or we deserve it, or whatever, Peter says we must slay it, kill it. In the words of Bob Newhart, if you remember his counselor sketch, stop it. Just stop it. And again, Peter's argument for the necessity of this, it's not optional, is Christ, Christ himself. For if the sum total or the acceptable standard of Christian faith of following Jesus was merely intellectual assent or agreement or understanding or a good vibe towards Jesus, then Christ wouldn't have needed to endure being whipped, spit on, mocked, and actually nailed to the cross and physically killed for our transgressions. The physical death of Christ, his physical, mental, and emotional suffering and pain that he endured, speaks to the necessity and the importance of what it means to be human and to follow Jesus as a human, made in his image and likeness. And that what we do with our body actually matters. And so to follow Jesus is to be obedient, not just intellectually, but physically. Where we go, what we listen to, what we seek out for entertainment, what we say, what we eat, what we drink, everything we do with our body matters to God and should matter to us. And he says to Christians, if you want to follow Jesus, then you need to get your head wrapped around the requirement that you're going to have to say no to the things that you crave, but God says are wrong. That maybe even all of our friends and all of the world says it's totally okay for you to do this, to watch this, to participate in this, to spend your money on this or that or whatever it might be. And you might feel in your gut and it might feel really good in your flesh to participate. And yet God, by his word and by the conviction of his spirit to us, says it's wrong. A recurring conversation that I have with people who are considering becoming a Christian is their biggest struggle or stumbling block is actually this very reality of Christ's call. And their summary usually goes like this: Jesus seems pretty cool. Like, I like that guy. But if following him means that I need to give up this or that, and almost always it's a relationship, I need to leave my boyfriend or girlfriend, stop dating them, or move out, or living together, or whatever it might be. Then if following Jesus is going to, he's going to ask that of me, to give up this or that, then you know what, I'm not going to give my life to Jesus. It's a pretty regular conversation that I have with people. And I always applaud them for their intellectual honesty and integrity. Because they get it. They're like, if I'm going to convert to Christianity, if I'm going to put my hope and trust and follow him as my Lord and Savior, then I need to submit to him in every area of my life, and I'm just not ready to submit to him in every area of my life. And I often compare that or contrast that to the Christian, whether a real Christian or a nominal Christian, that says, yeah, I love Jesus, maybe even lift her hands and worship, but then it's like, I'm going to worship you in every area except for this area. You can't touch that. It might be money. I can't touch that. It might be a relationship. You can't touch this. It's maybe an activity that you enjoy. And maybe there's nothing wrong with the activity even of itself, but the excess or the priority that is given in life, it's become like an idol in your life. And, you know, I worship you, Lord, but I'm just not ready to give up this or that, that kind of an idea. Peter reminds Christians that to follow Jesus means that we'll have to give up things that we enjoy because God says they are wrong. And that as a result, we will suffer through the loss of that enjoyment or pleasure. There is a pain that comes with denying the flesh. But he also says this as an encouragement to Christians, that if you're experiencing that kind of real suffering and loss over the denial of something that you used to enjoy participating in, then he says, take heart, because you are winning the battle over sin. You're winning the battle over the very thing that required and caused Christ to die in your place. And now you are participating in the very work of Christ by saying no to the flesh. So when you are in pain and when you're suffering because God is asking you to say no to something, take heart. You are killing sin in your life. And that is a beautiful, amazing thing. And so he says, be prepared to suffer not only the loss of enjoyment or pleasure that comes with sin, but then Peter goes on and says, be prepared to suffer a loss of social acceptance. For many of the sinful pleasures that we enjoy are done in community. Perhaps that sinful pleasure is the very reason that your community or your friend group even exists. It's the very thing that brought you together and holds you together as friends or as a community. It created a bond or a connection, and to stop that activity is actually to disconnect from the very thing that binds you to another person or a community or a group of people. And that's painful. You know, I think a little bit of that bit by the comedian Jim Gaffigan, if you know his comic bits. He has this one bit about drinking alcohol, and you just notice he points out the funniness about people that drink alcohol and people that don't drink alcohol. And he says, you know, when you don't drink and you're going out to dinner with friends or you're over at their house or whatever, around a campfire, when you don't drink, people always need to know why. You know, oh, you don't drink? Why? And then he points out, this never happens with anything else. You don't use mayonnaise? Why? Are you addicted to mayonnaise? Is it okay if I use mayonnaise? Should I go outside when I eat my mayonnaise? And it points to this, the reality, this dynamic of what Peter's getting at as well, that there are these unwritten rules in our social networks that when we stop living by them, then we're either weird or we're judgmental or self-righteous or a wet blanket or killjoy or all of the above. And many times we are rejected either outright and right away or just slowly shunned through passive aggressive, you know, not invited to this next event or whatever it might be. And sometimes even made fun of or picked on or even ostracized altogether. And it hurts. I mean, we love the people, but we can't do the very thing that they require in order for us to be accepted by them. I can think of some modern day examples. Drinking would be one. You stop drinking with your friends, or at the very least, you stop getting drunk with your friends. Or maybe you stop fishing on Sunday mornings to be at church, or stop going to dirt church up at Stave Lake Mudflats 4x4ing on Sunday morning because your love for Christ and your love for the body and the gathering takes priority over it. Or maybe you stop swearing or telling dirty jokes on the construction site or in the lunchroom or in your regular everyday conversations because it's no longer honoring to God. Or maybe you stop listening to certain music on the job site and now you're cranking Sandy Patty. If you're under 40, you've probably never heard of Sandy Patty. Man, that lady could belt it out. Right up there with Whitney Houston, if you didn't know that reference. That might be too old of a reference, too. Maybe you just stop talking like your friends talk in the form of like gossip or slander. And that could be enough of a change to like, what's with so-and-so now? They're no longer like us anymore. Many other vices, whether it's going to the casino or friends' weekly poker night or whatever it might be. Could be even things like you stop buying expensive clothes or cancel your gym membership because other things are now taking priority of your finances or of your time, and you're no longer worshiping your appearance as the most important identity marker of who you are. And so it's like, you know what, I don't need name brand trendy clothes, or I don't need to have a six pack anymore, or whatever it might be. Not that physical health and looking nice are evil, but just an excess or out of balance is obviously sinful. And all of a sudden, your very fit and trendy friends aren't really so interested in you anymore, and it hurts. Maybe you stop agreeing with the woke virtues of the mums after school and the little huddles that happen at school pickup and drop-off or friend groups at work in the lunchroom or in cubicles or wherever you find yourself. Maybe you stop stealing things at work even though everybody else does it and it's considered not a big deal, just part of your compensation. Or other ethical things, whether everybody just slacks off on a certain rule or guideline at work. Work ethics alone are a huge opportunity for us to not only obey Jesus, and it cost us something in the obedience, but also cost us something in the rejection that we might then happen, that might happen to us as a result with our coworkers or peers. I remember being in the first couple years of middle school for me, grade 7 and 8, they were lonely years for me. I went to public school my whole life and good friends up through grade 6, and then jumping over to middle school, all my friends from grade 6, they started smoking dope, which is grade 7, started smoking dope, started talking dirty, just into things that were not good or right for me to be a part of. And so I remember grade 7 and 8, I was just basically eating lunch in the classroom all alone, every single lunch. And while I knew it was the right thing to do, it hurt. It's not fun. It sucked. And I remember towards the end of grade 8, there was like the cool kids just like in the desk rows or whatever, some cool kids. And they said something to the effect of like, you know, oh, we should do this, or oh, we'll Clint, or whatever, that kind of thing. My name came up in their conversation, and then I heard them say, and they kind of turned to me at the same time, they said, oh, Clint, oh, no, he would never do that, he's a Christian. And I remember, out of a desire for acceptance, I said, no, I'm not. And then they said again to me, they said, no, yeah, you're a Christian, you go to church. And again, I said, no, I don't. Just because I wanted to be accepted by them. And then the rooster crowed. I mean the bell rang. And I knew a glimpse of what it felt like to be Peter, denying to even know Jesus in that moment. The ultimate act of betrayal, not saying you don't even know somebody. And I remember the bus ride home, confessing my sin to the Lord, asking him to forgive me, swearing to him that I would never deny him again. And it wasn't long after that incident, actually, that God would lead me to be filled with his Spirit, to give me a boldness in my faith. I remember speaking in tongues for the first time, and what a real gift that was to me as a 14-year-old. It's crazy to think about it now. But just being built up in that gift and being strengthened in that heavenly prayer language, it's incredible. And wonderfully enough, many of those same kids that I denied Jesus, knowing Jesus in front of in grade 8, just a couple years later, many of them came to faith in Christ through the youth ministry that we were a part of, and being able to be their small group leader of all things at certain times, incredible. But the need for acceptance is such a strong and powerful force. It's crazy the sinful things we will do just for social acceptance. Or on its flip side, the avoidance, the fear of losing social acceptance of others, avoidance of ridicule and the pain that comes with that from our peers or maybe even our heroes. Peter warns and prepares Christians that our love for Jesus will cost us some of the things that we love doing and some of the ones that we love doing it with. But take heart, he says. Not only did Christ endure the same losses he's calling you to, he is also the same one who is our judge. And he will judge all of humanity. Those who are in him do not fear his judgment or death. Each of us will have to give an account for how we spent our life. And what Peter is saying indirectly to his readers, his words are to us as well today. Where will you stand on that day? Where will you stand on that day? With Christ or without Christ? Where do you want to be on that day? I'm with him, and Jesus is saying, I'm with him. Or Jesus saying, I don't know you. I never knew you. Where do you want to be on that day? What Peter is saying is where you want to be on that day, the requirement or the expectation is that you're a man or woman of faith that puts your hope and trust in him, which will result in you being with him on this day. In your workplace and amongst your friends and in public and in private, what we do with our body, we do with our life, how we spend our life is either with Christ or without him. And Peter says, live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. He says, your flesh cannot be trusted, but the Spirit of God can. That still small voice that says, you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be listening to this. You shouldn't be doing that. To obey and to heed that voice. And Peter is also saying that we need to kill the voice that says, it's fine, it's no big deal. You deserve this. God wants you to be happy, right? Or these people need Jesus too. Yes, you will suffer the loss of pleasure. Yes, you may face ridicule by the very ones of those who you desire acceptance. But Peter yet reminds us again to count the cost and consider Christ worthy. Count the cost and consider Christ worthy. So what are we to do with this today? Well, our application is pretty simple. And it's this, is there a sinful pleasure that you accept as okay? Or maybe you even know that it's not okay, but it's just like, I'm going to keep doing it anyways. Is there a sinful pleasure that you accept as okay? And if so, kill it. Stop it. That's what Peter says to Christians. Stop it. And then he says, and the second application for us today is, will stopping this activity cost you socially? And if so, endure. Live for the acceptance of Christ, not man. Live that on that day that he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Stand with Christ now, and you will stand with Christ then. It's what Peter is saying to us. And, you know, if you really kind of buy into the rationale, like, well, these people need Jesus too, so I'm just going to kind of hang out with them, kind of do a little bit of what they're doing so that I can maintain a relationship with you, you actually might be surprised at how effective and a witness it is actually to be faithful to Christ 100% and not kind of find some gray area loophole or rationale for you to continue being with the people that are not a good influence or are not participating in good things. I worked at a sawmill my first summer after my first year of Bible college. And the lunchrooms had, you know, the classic redneck work environment, pin-up posters in the lunchroom walls, even worse things in on lockers and locker doors and things like that. Most of the guys that worked there were alcoholics. Most of them were on their second, if not third, marriage. Half their paycheck was going to child support. They swore like truckers, told dirty jokes, and they knew that I was a Bible college student. And they know that they could see that I obviously didn't talk like them or laugh at their jokes. And quite often there would be times where I would just have to leave the lunchroom and just go eat my PB&J on a stool outside. And they definitely made me feel like I wasn't one of them. Quite often they would, that was the butt end of their jokes here and there. But compared to most people in most environments, it actually wasn't too rough. I think because I was 30 years younger than them, they took it easy on me for the most part. But what took me by surprise was when they found out that it was my last week on the job site before heading back to school. They started coming out of the woodwork, almost to the point that it was creepy. Because I would be working on the job, doing something, and I could sense somebody in my peripheral. And they were kind of just slowly sneaking up to see if I was alone. And one by one, these different guys, my dad's age, would start coming to me, a 19-year-old, and they'd begin sharing stuff, unburdening themselves. And they would begin crying. Grown men who would never let any one of their peers see them cry, begin to cry. And you'd hear the heartache. My daughter is estranged from me. She won't talk to me. I'm on my third marriage and it's not going well. And on it went. Other guys asking me, can I have your phone number in case I need to call you? And the reason that it caught me by surprise is because for the other 3 months of the 3.5 months of the summer, it was like just shop talk, dirty talk, just that kind of a thing. And then all of a sudden, it's like, my last window to talk to him for real is drawing to an end. And, you know, you got to pray with some of them, got to lead one of them to the Lord. It was crazy. And one guy kept in contact with me for a number of years after that. It's hard to deny our flesh. It's hard to stand strong with Christ when the peer pressure of the day is anti-Christ. Yet two of the things that makes Christ appealing to all of us is the very fact that he didn't live like everyone else. And he didn't live out of fear of man, but rather out of strict, loving obedience to his heavenly Father. And strangely enough, that's more intriguing and appealing to most than the Christian who doesn't live any differently than the world around them. Sure, there could be some real persecution, but the fact that you're willing to suffer through their abuse and their jokes and their hostility, and that you have the strength not to do immoral things, preaches a way of life that is often secretly attractive to most. What if the only Bible people get to read is you? Parents, your kids aren't reading the Bible. Your kids are reading you. If you're on PAC at school, those fellow PAC members, those fellow mums and dads, chances are they're not seeking scripture for the answers to their deep, dark secrets and their hurts and their needs and their wants. But they are secretly reading you, looking at you. And in your workplace, and in your friend group, in your leagues and recreation, in every arena of life, for most of the people in your life and in your world, the only Bible they will ever read is you. And what Peter reminds the church is that in our kindness and in what we're willing to sacrifice in terms of saying no to sinful pleasures and accept the ridicule of our peers, it speaks a witness. It speaks to the truth and the purity and the power and the love of the gospel. And so he reminds Christ followers, this is what we're called to. This is how we live. And this is what makes a difference, not only with our lives, but with those that are around us. I'm going to close in prayer. The music team can come up. Lord, we come before you today, opening our minds and our hearts, our schedules, our wallets, our everything to your word. You are the way, the truth, and the life. When we build our lives on you, you are a firm, eternal, never compromising, never corrupted foundation upon which we can build our life. We can build marriages, we can build families, we can build workplaces, schools, everything that's built on you. It's not only beautiful, but it is life-giving and a blessing. And I pray that we would have the wisdom and the strength and the fear of the Lord in us today, that we would humbly submit to you and to your way for how to build a life. That we would find the strength to live doing, seeking to do only good and only kind things in this world. And we would find in you the strength and the love to say no to the flesh, the sinful pleasures that we might be tempted to participate in, and that we might find in you enough acceptance that we can even risk rejection of our peers or even our heroes if that's what it costs us to follow you and to obey you. Lord, I pray whatever personal application you have for each of us, and I believe there is one, that your Spirit even now is putting your finger on something, a relationship, an activity, whatever it might be that isn't fully surrendered or fully of you. And Lord, I pray that we would be obedient. I pray that we would stop it and we'd endure whatever the consequences and fallout are to come as a result of it, Lord. But that we would fear you first and you alone and trust you with the rest. Help us to obey. May our motive be love. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you endured all these same things for us. We praise you and we worship you here today, in spirit and in truth, in mind and in body. In your name we pray. Amen.